If you've got your Bibles, we're going to be in the book of Mark, chapter 8. We started a series in the book of Mark back in the spring, and we took a brief break for the summer, but we're going to be picking back up now that school has started, and we're really back into some of the normal rhythms of life. So I encourage you, if you've got your Bibles or your phone, to turn to Mark chapter 8. As you're turning there, my name is Jake Rogers. I'm one of the pastors or the staff elders here at Pillar Church of Dumfries. If this is your first time here, as everyone else has said, I want to welcome you. I'm super excited that you are here today. You know, I deeply believe in the mission that we have here at Pillar Church of Dumfries and the Praetorian Project, not just because I am on staff here, but because I and my family have also been recipients of what this church does. I was active duty in the Marine Corps for about 8 years, still in the reserves now, which explains the haircut, but we were active duty in the Marine Corps for about 8 years. We were initially stationed out in 29 Palms. If you spent any time in 29 Palms at all, you know that there's not a lot out in 29 Palms. And so when my wife and I first moved out there, we kind of went through a really difficult season in our life. We were newly married, moved to a new place, didn't have a lot of connections. She had just finished her master's degree and was ready to go out and conquer the world. And then she found herself ready to conquer the world in 29 Palms, where there's not a whole lot to conquer out there. And I was just trying to figure out how to be a brand new platoon commander. And so we went through just a really difficult season. And it was after my first deployment that I came back and we found about this new church that had just started out in 29 Palms called Pillar Church of 29 Palms. And very similar to what Bobby described as his experience, we showed up there for the first time on a Sunday and just found, albeit small, but just rich, loving, gospel-centered community that just took us in, cared for, and loved our family during a really difficult season. We were discipled and just cared for during that season there. And after that, we were hooked. We said, like, this is what we want to do. As long as we're in the Marine Corps, we're going to go to a Praetorian Project church. And so that's what we did. We spent our time out in 29 Palms, got orders out here to Quantico. We're members here at Pillar Dumfries, went down with Pillar Stafford because that's where we lived when that church planted down there. We're members serving down there. And then I got out of the Marine Corps just about a year ago and came on staff here at Pillar. And so we've been incredibly blessed by the ministries here. And thanks, Bobby. And the reason that we do this event every year is because we want you, if this is your first time here, or even if it's not, we want you to experience a similar gospel-centered, loving community that can care for you and your family during the season of transition and for as long as you're here in Quantico, whether you're just a nine-month EWS student or whether you're here for 3 years or some of my six-month TBSers that I've got out here today. We want to be able to love and care for you during your time here. So with that, hopefully you are at the book of Mark. We're going to read Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 31, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. And this is what it says. It says, "And he, being Jesus, began to teach them, the disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And the crowd, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time where we can just gather together in worship of you, Lord. I thank you that we have the opportunity and the freedom to gather together and just study your word, Lord, to just be instructed by it, Lord. And so I pray that during this time, Lord, that your spirit would just be present here, that you would just give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, and hearts to receive your word, that it would just accomplish its work within us, Lord, that we would just be conformed to the pattern of your life and the pattern of the cross, Lord, that you would just receive glory through it. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. So like I talked about, I'm married. My wife, Joy, sitting kind of down here up in the front. Her and I have been married for just over 7 years, celebrated our seven-year anniversary back in June. We have two kids. We have a two-year-old daughter named Tally and a four-month-old son named Ben. And the reason I tell you this is that my wife and I, we originally met in college. We're both from California, went to a state school there on the coast of California. And for those of you who may not know the story, the way that we originally met was we were actually running against each other to be student body president of our university. Yeah, so we'd never met before, and then we saw that our names were both on this ballot. We actually shared a mutual friend who I asked to run my campaign, and Joy also asked to run her campaign. She ran my campaign, so I think she liked me more. It may have also helped that I just asked her before Joy did. Yeah, so that was how we met. It's a decent-sized university, about 20,000 students. And so we were both running for it, and I'll spare all of you the messy details. If you want to find more out about the campaign and all the drama that unfolded, we can sit down and talk during lunch. But kind of fast-forwarding, bottom line up front, if you've ever met my wife, you would not be surprised to find out that she absolutely annihilated me. Like, it wasn't even close. There was three people that ran. I came in third out of three, and Joy came in first out of three. But through the campaigning process, we kind of struck up a friendship. And that friendship was both something that was rooted in just common values, a little bit of a common upbringing, as well as, I would like to think, a little bit of professional acumen. And so once the election was over, Joy asked me, and I applied to then be her chief of staff, really running her presidential administration, kind of executing and leading her cabinet, taking her vision for the school and the student body and bringing it to life. But as that transition happened, we kind of were caught in the horns of a dilemma, if you will. And that dilemma was that I wanted to be your chief of staff. I wanted the role. I wanted the opportunity to serve the students of the university. But I also wanted to date Joy. And so our concern was that if we did both, that people would think that I was only getting hired as her chief of staff because of her romantic feelings for me. And so we were kind of at this place where we were like, well, do I not be her chief of staff or do we not date? And so what we decided in our infinite wisdom was that we would just do both, but we wouldn't tell anyone that we were dating. That was our plan. Yeah, that's right. So that was the plan. So we told her family. I talked to her dad, right? So like all of that was on the up and up. But outside of our immediate family, we didn't tell anyone, and we just went through our normal day-to-day life. And for the most part, things worked pretty well. Up until one day, we went to, I think it was some sort of sporting event. I think it was either a basketball game or a volleyball game. All I remember is we were inside in a gymnasium at our college. It was kind of like, were we there based on our professional responsibilities or personally? It was kind of a little bit of both. So we're at this event, and we're sitting in the bleachers, and our school mascot was a Mustang. So this person dressed up in this goofy horse costume walks up to Joy and I, who are in the bleachers, sitting next to each other, and he starts making these hand motions that we soon figure out is what he's trying to do is ask us, like, are you two together? And he meant in more than just like, are you here with each other? He meant like, are you together, right? And so Joy, doing nothing wrong, going by the agreement that we had made, basically pushed me off the bleachers. She was like, nope, not together, don't know this guy, never met him before in my life, like, I'm just the president here, talking to other students at the school, making nice, never met this guy before in my life. And so the mascot then continues on, and he starts making more hand gestures, which we soon figure out was he was asking her for her phone number. And so here I am with my girlfriend sitting next to me, who's also my boss, right, that we've agreed not to tell anyone that we're dating, and this person dressed in a horse costume is trying to pick up my girlfriend, and I am powerless to do anything about it. And it was in that moment, in the middle of my frustration and my anger over what was going on, that I suddenly realized that we were never really going to experience the richness that I desired in our relationship until there was a point in time when we were able to make a public declaration of the existence of our relationship. Or putting it another way, what I realized in that moment was that a real relationship cannot exist without both parties publicly identifying themselves as a part of that relationship. And the reason that I bring that up or tell you that story is because the same is actually true in our relationship with Christ. You see, what Mark, the author of this passage, is trying to tell us or help us see in this passage, really the main idea is that in order for us to experience the full depth of our relationship with Christ, we must fully devote our allegiance to the kingdom of God by following in the pattern of the cross. Or in other words, we need to publicly identify ourselves and say, my full allegiance, my full trust, all that I am is invested in Christ and the kingdom that he came to establish and the work that he has done. And the way that we do that is by looking at the way that Jesus lived and the pattern that he set for us as he went to the cross. And we then seek to emulate that within each of our lives. And so that's what we're going to be talking a little bit about today is what is that pattern? How do we live it? How do we live it out? And really, what's at stake here? You know, Joy and I would have never experienced the richness of the relationship that we've had over the past 7 years if we had not at some point been willing to publicly identify ourselves with the other person. You know, after that experience, we went through a little bit more time where we tried to keep things kind of quiet. And eventually, we told everyone what was going on and things went well. If you want to know the rest of the story, it's pretty good. We broke up, got back together, now we're married, 2 kids. So we can talk about that over lunch. But we would never have experienced any of that if at some point in time we hadn't said, hey, I'm willing to stand up in front of God and our closest friends and family and make a commitment to commit our lives to one another. And the same is true in our relationship with Christ. Now, as we dive into this, to catch some of you guys up, you know, if this is your first time, we here at Pillar, typically what we do is we just pick a book of the Bible and we break it up into chunks and we just preach and study our way all the way through that book of the Bible. And so we've studied through really the first 7.5 chapters of the book of Mark last spring. So to catch you guys up or to give you a little bit of context, if this is your first Sunday here, during the last sermon before we took a break for the summer, we studied through verses 27 through 30. Of this passage. And what's going on there is Jesus actually comes to his disciples and he asks them, hey, who do people say that I am? All of this public, all the people around, who do they say that I am? And they respond with some of the theories that the people have about who Jesus is. And he then asks them, well, who do you say that I am? And we see this theme that is being built throughout the entire first part of the book of Mark, which is how we view Jesus and seeing him clearly for who he really is. And we see it really come to a climax here as Peter makes this really famous confession by replying to that question by saying to Jesus, you are the Christ. Another way of saying that is you are the promised Messiah, the anointed one that we've read about through all of Scripture, that we as the nation of Israel have been waiting for, the promised king that is going to come and free God's people, the nation of Israel. You are that guy. And so that's where we pick up. But as we talked about throughout the first part of the series, the process of seeing Jesus for who he really is as the Christ, as our promised Messiah, and really understanding the gravity and the weight of what that means and how it impacts our lives, well, that's something that both happens all at once, but also over time. You know, when Joy and I first met during campaigning season, I could honestly say, if someone asked me, do you know Joy Sullivan? I could say, yeah, I know Joy. We ran against each other for student body president. But now, reflecting back 7 years later, the reality is I didn't know Joy at all. We'd met, but we didn't really know each other. And the same is, once again, true in our relationship with Christ, that we can understand and see Jesus and say we recognize that he is the Christ, he is the promised Messiah that's died for our sins and been raised from the dead. But it's not until we really walk in and experience a relationship with him, following in the pattern of his life, that we start to understand the gravity, the weight, what that truly means for us in our life. It's not until we experience and walk in the pattern of the cross that we can really understand, appreciate, and allow it to accomplish its work in us, what Jesus did on the cross on our behalf. And so that's really where we're picking up today is with this theme and with this confession that Peter made, where we get this all at once confession from Peter that's saying, I know that you are the Christ, but now we see Jesus continuing this process of further revealing, taking a blurry picture and making it more clear for his disciples as he goes into this next part of the passage and really explains what that's actually going to mean for them as they seek to walk out that profession and follow him faithfully. And what we're going to see is that if we truly want to experience a relationship with God through Jesus, we have to be willing to publicly identify our identity as being a part of his kingdom, which is going to be done by modeling our lives after the pattern he gave us as he went to the cross on our behalf. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at what the pattern of the cross is, and then we're going to take a look at two things that Mark reveals to us about that pattern that are going to be essential to allowing us to publicly identify with Christ as we fully devote our allegiance to the kingdom of God by following in the pattern of the cross. And so the first thing that we see about this pattern is that the pattern of the cross, what it actually does is it reveals to us God's loving sovereignty. Now, where do we see this in the text? Well, let's look at verses 31 through 33. Once again, it says, "And he began to teach them," this is Jesus teaching the disciples, "that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" So as we read this, we've asked, like, okay, so what's going on here? What does this mean? Well, the first thing that we need to notice is that what Mark, the author here, does in the text is that he actually further defines who Jesus is beyond just being the Christ, as Peter professed, and he gives us a further explanation by adding an additional title onto who Jesus is, right? So Peter already said that Jesus is the Christ, but look at how Mark refers to Jesus here in the passage. In verse 31, he refers to him as the Son of Man. Now, we read this, and we're tempted to think that this is merely just a statement about the humanity of Christ. And while it is true that Christ is both fully human as well as fully God, this title, as you can see, is capitalized. It's more than just a description of Jesus as being human, and it's actually an official title that Jesus bears that is tied to a very critical passage that we find in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And what Mark is doing here is he's helping us, the reader, to view Jesus within the proper place within the arc of Scripture and really God's redemptive plan and the way he's worked to bring about the redemption of his people throughout time. You see this title, Son of Man, like we said, it comes from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, which I'm just going to flip there real quick. You don't have to turn there. It's going to be up on the screen, but you are welcome to if you would like. It's going to be Daniel chapter 7. And in this passage, we've already gone through Daniel in the lion's den, so we've got that famous story, but then there's more to it. Daniel is now this high-ranking official, and then in this passage, we see that Daniel actually has a prophetic dream, and what happens in this dream is he dreams about these four, like, really ghastly, terrifying beasts, each one worse than the one that came before it. And what we see in the passage is that these beasts represent kings or kingdoms of the earth that desire to have dominion over all of creation. But the way that they have and establish their dominion is through exerting their power, their authority, their might, their strength in ruling over all of creation and the people of the earth, really through destruction, through terror, through the wielding of power and the normal power structures that we often see authoritarian rulers rule with during our present age. And so these rulers come and they're destroying all of creation as they're seeking to have dominion over it. But then Daniel says that in his dream, there's this other one that comes. And he describes this other person as the Ancient of Days. He says he's got white hair and he's got all of this power and might and authority. And who he's referring to in this title of the Ancient of Days is actually God himself. And what he says is that this character, the Ancient of Days, comes along and he destroys the beasts. He destroys these kings and their kingdoms. He takes away their dominion and their power. And so now we're left asking the question, okay, these destructive beasts have been destroyed, but who is going to actually rule over creation? Who is going to rule over God's people? And it's in the middle of that question that we pick up in verse 13 as Daniel continues on what he saw within his vision. And what he says is that, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And so this is where we get that title, Son of Man. And so what we see Mark doing is he provides this description of who Jesus is back, once again, in Mark chapter 8, as Jesus being the Son of Man. What he is saying is that Jesus is the one that Daniel was dreaming about. He's the one that is going to come, and once the nations are destroyed, that God is going to give all dominion, all authority, this everlasting, perfect kingdom to Jesus, and he is going to reign over all of the earth. And so Mark is showing us that Jesus is part of this redemptive, he's the core, the central character within this redemptive theme, which is why we can start to understand a little bit about how Peter responds to what Jesus has to say. You know, Peter's been growing up in this society where he's been thinking about and promised for his entire life the Son of Man who was going to come and was going to defeat all the powers and rulers and authorities who were oppressing God's people, who was going to free them and was going to reign in this everlasting kingdom over God's people where he is going to be their God and they are going to be his people. And so what Peter, like many of us, likely was imagining is this conquering king who is going to come and defeat these authorities, these rulers, in order to free the people through this coup, through this revolution, is going to establish this new physical kingdom that the nation of Israel is going to be the center of, and they're going to take their proper place as God's people, which is why he's so surprised and almost insulted and angry when the very next thing that Jesus says is that actually what he's going to do is he's going to suffer, be rebuked, and then he's going to die. And I want us to notice the language that we see here in verse 31, the way that Mark talks about the sequence of events that is going to occur. We see in verse 31 that he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. You know, it's interesting, right? Like, words mean things. That Mark doesn't say that the Son of Man can do these things. Not that he might do these things. He doesn't even say that he will do these things. He actually says that he must, that it's a step that has to be taken, that apart from this happening, none of the promises of the Son of Man that we see Daniel prophesy about back in the Old Testament are going to be able to come to pass. And so what we see within that is that there is no other way. There is no other option. That despite Peter's insistence to the contrary that we see in verse 32, when he goes and he actually rebukes Jesus and tells him that there's no way that you can suffer and die and be rejected. Like, that's not how kingdoms work, Jesus, right? What we see through that is actually that this pattern of suffering, rejection, and death is central to the loving plan that God has for the redemption of his people. And then what we see is Jesus returns, and this harsh rebuke of Peter is that Jesus must suffer, be rejected, and rise again, because it's ultimately part of God's loving and sovereign plan. This is what he means when he tells Peter that Peter is setting his mind on the things of man and not on the things of God. What Jesus is ultimately saying is that, Peter, no, like, you're thinking about this all wrong, and your sin and your brokenness and your understanding of how power structures here in this broken earth work, those things have all led you astray. And the way that the economy of God's kingdom work, the way that authority and power is wielded within the kingdom that I have come to establish, the way that all of these promises are going to be fulfilled, is totally different than everything that you expected and understand about how these things were actually supposed to be accomplished. That what I'm going to do is I'm going to take your understanding of how the kingdoms of the earth work, and I'm going to turn them completely upside down. That is, your rulers and authorities, they exercise their authority by putting other people to death and showing them that they have the power over life. What I am actually going to do is I'm going to show my authority by dying to show that I have the power and authority over life. That while other authorities and rulers want to cause people to suffer so that they can establish their power, I am going to establish my power by suffering so that other individuals don't have to. That this is how the kingdom of God works. And then what he's going to continue on to do and say, because that is how the kingdom of God works, and because you say that I am the Christ and you want to follow after me, that's how your life needs to work too, Peter. And the reason that I believe that Jesus does this up front is because the command that he's about to give to his disciples is incredibly difficult to fulfill. He's told them that I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected, and I am going to die, and I need you to do the exact same thing as well if you're going to follow after me. And if his disciples and if we didn't know that this often difficult and painful command was actually rooted in the deep, sovereign, sin-overlooking, body-breaking, blood-spilling love of God as displayed on the cross, then we would never have the ability to walk in and pursue Jesus in that difficult task. But if we're able to recognize that this command that we're about to be given to follow in the pattern of the cross that Jesus established before us was not one of anger or of punishment or of chastisement, but was one of a deep abiding love of God wanting to be us to be a part of his kingdom so that we can be brought back into a right personal relationship with him, well, then if we understand that, then we, just as Christ did, can say that we can joyfully go to the cross because of the joy that is set before us. And so as we recognize that, the next question that we have to ask is, well, then what is the pattern of the cross that we're supposed to follow in? If we recognize that the command that's about to be given is rooted in the deep abiding love of God for us and that he has worked throughout time to bring about with his sovereignty the redemption of his people, well, how does that work and what does it mean for our lives? Which brings us to our second point, and what we see is that the pattern of the cross, what it does is that it requires us to surrender our identity and desires. See, the pattern of the cross requires the surrender of our identity and desires, which we see in verses 34 through 37. You see, Jesus comes and he says, hey, this is how things work. This is how my kingdom is going to be established. This is what it looks like. You need to think about my kingdom in this way if you want to think about it in the same way that God thinks about it. And he says, so this is what it's going to look like. He says, in calling to the crowd to him with his disciples, he being Jesus, said to them, if anyone would come after me, if you want to be a part of this kingdom, if you want to be a part of the sovereign, loving, redemptive plan of God, the way that you do that is that you need to let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Well, why do we need to do that? Well, he tells us, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Now, what's going on here, right? Well, I think as we all look at our lives, we can recognize that we all have an identity that is we consider to be really core or central to who we are. We all have an identity by which we seek to define ourselves, and what we do is that we often structure our lives in order to cultivate this identity, to build up this little kingdom around us that we can control so that everyone views us according to this identity, and so that we can structure our lives to be able to fulfill the core desires that we have that ultimately feed into this identity that we have created for ourselves here in this world. What we see in the passage is that if we want to follow Jesus, if we want to experience the fullness of what it means to have a relationship with God through him, what we actually have to do is follow in the pattern that Jesus set for us, and we have to actually surrender that exact identity and give up or put to death those very desires. I mean, let's look at the command that he gives us in verse 38. The very first thing that he says is that, hey, if you want to be a part of this kingdom, if you want to identify with me, you want to be one of my followers, the very first thing that you have to do is deny yourself. Now, this word, deny himself, is actually a Greek word, and it's aparneomai. And what it means is it literally means to deny, but not in the way that we usually think about it, which is like to say that something isn't true or that it's false. This word in the Greek is pretty much always used in a relational sense, right? It's a way of denying or saying that you do not have a connection with a certain person or a subject, right? It's a way of creating relational distance from another being. In other words, it's to affirm no acquaintance or connection with someone, right? It's a very similar idea to the word that we have to disown. You know, so going back to the illustration I used earlier when the mascot came over and was asking Joy if she was with me, you could say that Joy was a parneo, I mean me. She was saying, I have no connection to this guy. Never seen him before. Don't want to be connected with him. In the way that you view me, what I don't want is for you to in any way think that part of my identity has anything to do with this guy's existence, right? Ultimately, that is what she was saying. And so if we take that and we put it in the context here, what Jesus is saying is that that idea of disowning or creating social relational distance from someone, if we want to follow Jesus, we have to do that to ourselves. We have to take that identity that we think is core to who we are, that we've worked so hard to cultivate, that we often structure our lives around to build up so that other people see us in this way, right? That we commit our time and our resources, right? Our lives to building up this identity of who we are. We have to take that and we have to say, I don't want to be associated with that person. Everything that they stand for, I don't want any part of it. I don't even know them. What they stand for isn't me. What they've built up isn't me. What they want isn't me. That's the very first step. Before we can either even begin following Jesus, if we want to be identified with him, well, the first thing that we have to do is stop identifying ourselves primarily with who we are in our own kingdom. And then from there, once we have rejected our primary identity, rejected that self that we have built up over time, when we've denied ourself, then the next thing that we're told to do is to take up our cross. Now, traditionally, when this passage is talked about, this idea of taking up the cross really focuses on like the physical suffering that Jesus underwent on the cross. And so the way that we often apply this is we say that, hey, if you want to be a Christian, you have to suffer, right? It can become this like masochistic thing of like you have to go out and you have to find ways in your life to bring suffering onto yourself. Otherwise, you're not following in the pattern of the cross. That's not what's going on here. That is not what Jesus is talking about in the passage, right? We have to remember that we are viewing the cross with the clarity of this already having happened, right? Like hindsight is 20/20 clear. We're seeing back and we're viewing this passage through the reality of Jesus's death on the cross on our behalf. But that's not how the disciples would have been understanding it at the point that Jesus was giving this command. Their understanding of the cross at that point in time was that it was actually not a symbol of God's love and redemptive purposes. It was a symbol of the power and the domineering authority of the Empire of Rome. You see, Rome used the cross as a symbol or a way of reminding the people that I have authority over every single part of your life, particularly for these individuals, the disciples who would have been Hebrews, part of the nation of Israel, who were being ruled and were under Roman authority. Right, the Romans, when they wanted to quell a rebellion, when they wanted to remind people that like, hey, trying to overthrow the power structures of our kingdom is not a good idea, what they would do is they would take people and they would nail them to a cross and they would put them up on the prominent roadways so that anywhere people went, they would see these billboards of these human bodies being hung on the cross as a reminder that the way that we exert our authority is through the physical dominion that we have the ability to exercise over your life, so you need to commit yourself to being a part of this kingdom. And what Jesus is saying is that that's not how his kingdom works at all. Is that it's not by taking others and putting them underneath his power and authority through showing the damage that he can cause to them, by showing his power over death, by putting them to death. What he is actually saying is that the way my kingdom is going to work, that what the pattern of the cross is that we don't nail other people to crosses. We willingly make the choice to pick up our cross and to go and sacrifice ourselves on other people's behalf. That's how the pattern of this kingdom that I have come to establish is actually going to work. You see, he's turning all of these things upside down. And this establishes the pattern that we are to then follow and to imitate. That in striving to build our own kingdoms and fulfill our own desires, according to the pattern of the world, what we are often tempted to believe in our lives is that as we try to build this identity and establish this kingdom for ourselves, that we have to use the power structures of this world in order to do it. We've got to accumulate all this wealth. We've got to get to prominent positions of authority, that people have to view us in a certain way as being smart and important and and powerful, that we often have to be ruthless in the way that we handle or interact with other people, that we need to prioritize our goals and the things that we want to accomplish and the achievements that we want to see first, because it's only through doing these things that we're going to be able to create the identity and the kingdom that we want to be a part of. And what Jesus is saying is that that's not how any of this works at all. That actually, the way this works is that if we truly want to discover and attain the identity that we were designed for, we have to take all of those other things. We have to put them to death. We have to separate ourselves from them. We have to kill them. We have to allow those things to be nailed to the cross. We have to, as we talked about in our corporate scripture reading today, we have to identify ourselves as being put to death in the flesh along with Jesus, so that, right, the latter half, the latter part, the other part of the command that or the promise that we saw Jesus give is that he was going to suffer, be rejected, and die. Well, in the same way, we have to suffer the rejection of our identity and our kingdom that we want to build by putting it to death and watching it die, joining Jesus in his death so that we can also join him in his resurrection. So that as we desire to be a part of his kingdom, the only way to be raised to new life in that kingdom is to first see our identity apart from him, our kingdom apart from him, put into death. Now, Jesus further explains this requirement in verses 35 through 38. That's what's going on here when he does this whole, like, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the sake of the Gospels will save it. And then he asks these rhetorical questions. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Now, it's interesting, in these verses, the word that in our translation that is translated as either life or soul, depending on which verse you're reading it in, it's actually the Greek word that forms the root of where we derive our English word for psyche or psychology. And what it's referring to is actually a person's distinct identity. And so as we understand that and we put it into the context of the passage, what we see Jesus is saying is that whoever wants to save or preserve or hold on to their distinct identity, whoever wants to reject their pattern of the cross and seek to find their primary identity apart from God and the identity that he gives us as image bearers, children, and co-rulers in his kingdom, well, those individuals, what they're going to find is that they're actually going to lose the very thing, that identity that they sought to save. They're first going to lose the identity that was given to them by God as they willfully choose to reject it. And then that identity that they've built up through the power structures and systems of this world, all that power and authority and wealth that they have accumulated throughout their time here on this earth, well, upon Christ's return, when all the worldly kingdoms are destroyed, just like we saw in that passage in Daniel, right? And all those worldly pleasures and all the wealth that they have accumulated are going to be revealed, what they're going to see is that really all that they amassed to was nothing, right? This is what we talked to about during our series in Ecclesiastes that we went through during the early part of last year and through the winter, was this idea that all of the things that this world has to offer, they may seem really substantive, but the reality is that when Christ comes back again and he establishes or reigns in the fullness of his kingdom, these things that we thought were substantive and bore real weight, what we're going to find out is that they're actually going to slip through our fingers because they were nothing more than a vapor. There was never any real lasting substance to them at all. They were just a temporary pleasure, but not the one that we were ultimately designed to be satisfied within. But on the other side, we see Jesus saying that whoever follows the pattern of the cross by surrendering the worldly identity for the sake of Jesus and the good news of his redeeming work on the cross, whoever views knowing Christ and the power of his death and resurrection as being of worth that far surpasses anything that this world has to offer, and they view it as being so valuable that they actually allow their identity apart from God to be put to death so that they could be raised to new life in Christ, well, those are the individuals who are actually going to have the ability to experience and know the fullness of what their true identity was always designed to be. Not the self-glorifying, earthly kingdom-building identity that we all often are so tempted to chase after, but instead that image-bearing identity as both rulers and citizens within God's kingdom that we see that humans were designed for all the way back at the very beginning when they were created in the garden. What they're going to see is that none of the things that we can collect or amass, none of the treasures that we're going to accumulate here on this earth, or the accomplishments that we can achieve, or the power that we can wield, are ever going to actually be sufficient for our redemption. They're never going to be enough to fill the debt of sin that we have accrued in our life. And so we have to ask the question, well, if that's the truth, then what good is it going to do for me to be able to accumulate all these things when ultimately all of the power structures of this world are taken away and the truth about how kingdoms are really established in the kingdom of God comes to light? And the answer to that we're going to see is, well, it doesn't do us any good at all. So instead, what Mark wants us to see is that in light of that truth, what we need to do is instead abandon our attempts to collect all of those things, to hold on to this identity by which we desire to define ourselves, and instead throw ourselves fully into allegiance to Christ and the kingdom that he established through the cross by following that pattern that he set forth. And that doing anything less is actually going to end up being not just like this lukewarm, tepid version of Christianity, that anything other than complete devotion of putting our former identity to death and completely defining ourselves solely based upon the work that Christ has done on our behalf, that anything less than that is actually a total rejection of Jesus' work on our behalf. We need to pay special attention to what is going on here. Because what Jesus is doing in this passage is he's really bringing life or flesh to this structure or this blurry picture that we and the disciples had of what it really meant to be a part of the kingdom of God, of what it really meant to be a follower of Jesus. We see that in verse 38 when Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me in my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with holy angels." Now what we see here is this word ashamed, what it actually means is fitting disgrace. It's this idea of separating yourself from someone or something, some idea, right? And feeling disgraced because you recognize that you wrongfully aligned with something that wasn't able to fulfill its promises. And so what Jesus is saying is that someday when I come back in the fullness of my kingdom, if you, as you are standing there, are feeling that you have, by placing your faith in Christ, would have been wrongly aligning with something that wasn't able to fulfill its promises, well, then what Jesus is going to do is he's going to say, they didn't want to be identified with me. They didn't want to publicly give their allegiance to and proclaim that they were a part of this kingdom. No, no, no. What they wanted to do is build their own kingdom, define their own identity. They didn't believe that I was able to fulfill the promises that I had given them throughout Scripture and displayed my devotion to through my death on the cross. And because of that, well, I'm not going to identify with them either. But the implied opposite is that for those who say, it may not look like it makes sense. The pattern of the cross may be this great paradox that in order to find myself, I actually have to lose myself. That in order to achieve true life, I actually have to put myself to death by taking this old identity and allowing it to be nailed to the cross. But I have such confidence in Christ because of the work that he has already done on my behalf that I am willing to publicly identify myself with him by modeling my life after his, and that for those who have that identity, who make that confession, who model their lives in that way, that when Jesus returns and we experience the fullness of his kingdom as it is meant to be experienced, what he is going to say is, those are my people. They weren't ashamed to be associated with me because they trusted in the promises that I had given them. Therefore, I'm not going to be ashamed to stand with them as well. Come on, come on. Enter into the kingdom of heaven, good and faithful servant. This is the promise that is given to us in this passage, but also the warning that is given. And so what do we do with this idea of this pattern of the cross and the sovereign love of God that is displayed to it, but the call that it beckons to us to come and lay down our identity, to lay down our desires, to suffer the rejection of ourselves, putting it to death so that in it we can experience true life? Well, I think we need to do a little bit of an examination. The first thing that we need to examine is our identity, right? If we are called to deny, to put to death our primary identity, the first question we should ask is, how am I defining my identity? What are the things in my life that I am seeking to define who I truly am? Now, this can be something that's often hard to do, right? But I would encourage you, look at some of the parts of your life that are maybe a little bit more measurable. We often commit our lives to the things that we love, to the identity that we desire to cultivate. And so as we look at the pattern of our life, we can often say, how am I spending my time? Where am I committing my resources, my efforts, my finances, my talents? Am I committing them in ways that are seeking to build and establish and contribute to and bring glory to the kingdom of God and the work that Christ has done? Or am I committing those things to build this little kingdom for myself, to collect these little treasures for myself, to establish authority and achievements and power for myself so that I can build this image of who I want to be and gain the approval that it is that I am seeking? Right, so the first thing we need to do is just get honest about what our identity is and where we are placing our confidence. And then the next thing we need to do is we talked about it's not only putting to death our identity, but also our desires. And so what we really need to do is we need to look at those desires that reign in our life that maybe need to be put to death. And a helpful way to do this is that theologians throughout time have kind of decided that all of the different sinful ways that we express our lives, all of the things that we find ourselves giving ourselves over to, at the end of the day can be boiled down to four what we consider source idols, or four things that we're really trying to tap into, four things that we really have decided that we actually need for our lives in order to be happy and successful during our time on this earth. And those are the four that are listed up here. And so what I would encourage you to do is examine, how do your desires reflect the way that these idols are present in your life? And then how do you respond to them when the temptation comes to give yourself over to those idols? You know, I think it's so interesting that these source idols tie almost directly into the converse call that Jesus gives us. In our life, we often say, I desire comfort. And what Jesus says is you need to experience suffering. What we say is I want approval. And what Jesus says is you need to suffer rejection. We say, I want power and control, and Jesus says, you've got to give all of that up. You actually have to die. You have to give up that power and control. You have to give up the desire for comfort, the desire for approval from other people, because I've already given you, you can already find all of those things in me. And so instead, you need to be willing to give yourself over to obedience in me, which may require you to give up some of these things. You know, just getting really practical into the series that we've been going through this summer. We've been going through a One Another series that talks about the way that we're to engage with other people in the church. And, you know, I was having a conversation with a friend earlier this week, and we were just talking about how difficult people are to love. Right? Like we talked about what it looks like to establish a good gospel community, and we've referenced a couple times in sermons that like the abstract of loving people is really easy. It's easy to say, yeah, I love people. I want to love people. We all need to love each other better. But when the reality of what that actually means to open yourself up to the point where you're actually truly able to be in a deep, meaningful relationship with someone, and you remember all of the pain and the hurt and the scars that you bear from the other times when you've opened yourself up to those relationships and you've been betrayed and you've suffered and you've been hurt in the midst of those, well then, when you're given the command to actually continue to love people, well now that becomes really hard. Now the comfort that we desire, we actually have to give that up. Often the approval that we want is we get real about our brokenness and who we are, and we put to death that identity that we desire to create, and we get real about who we actually are and the struggles that we have. Well, now we've got to see that desire for approval be put to death. That as we seek to serve and love other people, often what we have to do is give up our sense of power and control, because the reality is we have no control over that relationship at all, but we're willing to say that I'm going to put myself at the mercy of the other person in this relationship, and I'm going to open myself up to them so that I can love them in a very real way, even if it's going to require suffering on my behalf, because that is what Christ has done for us on the cross. That's what Mark wants us to see from this passage. Now, finally, as we begin to close, really, I think the last way that we need to apply this is that for those of you who are in the room today who have never really seen and recognized the work that Christ has done on your behalf, and you look at the work on the cross and you've never really understood it or what it meant for you, well, maybe today you need to look at and identify where your hope, where your identity has been placed, and you need to recognize that what Christ deeply wants for you is to experience your true identity and within his kingdom. That he wants to bring you in as a son or a daughter or a part of that kingdom. And he desires that so much for you that he willingly did all of the things that he has called us to. That he suffered, was rejected, and died, crucified on the cross, but was raised again in victory so that you could experience the forgiveness of your sins, so that you could experience the true identity that he wants you to experience by placing your faith in him. And if you have never placed your faith in that, well, then maybe for you, the way that you need to respond is for the first time today saying, Jesus, I want to be a part of that. That as I've tried to create this kingdom for myself, I've recognized that it's not fulfilling, that the power structures of this earth are not the ways that I want to take hold of what it is that you've said that you have for me. And so because you have walked the path before me and shown me the way that I am supposed to walk in and follow after you, I want to be a part of that. And so I'm going to submit my life over to you, place my faith in you, and trust that you are going to be good to fulfill your promises as I walk in the pattern of the cross and follow you. This time I'm going to invite the band to go ahead and come on up, and we're about to close in prayer. But as we do, in just a second, after we sing a song, Bobby's going to come up and he's going to lead us in communion. And I just want to encourage you that if you have taken that step and you have placed your faith in Christ and you have said that I desire to follow in that pattern of the cross, that today as you come to and take communion, you just take a second to identify, what do you need to do in response to that? What are the ways in which your life still does not conform to that pattern? Maybe what are the source idols that you need to confess that you've been giving your life over to? And I encourage you to confess those, bring them to the foot of the cross, and experience the mercy and grace that Christ offers as we seek to be transformed and conformed to his image. But if you haven't done that, if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, well, I encourage you just to let the bread and the cup pass and just spend this time considering the example that Christ has set before us on the cross and what you need to do to respond. Please join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, as we just come before you this morning, Lord, and we consider the way that you have worked throughout all of time to bring about the redemption of your people, Lord, through the sovereign plan of sending your own son, Lord, sending yourself to take our place on the cross, Lord, to suffer and die on our behalf, Lord, to allow for our redemption, Lord. I pray that as we behold that, Lord, that we would just see and experience it with just such grandeur and beauty that we would desire to commit our lives to it, Lord, that our full allegiance, that our identity and our desires, that we would surrender those over to you in confidence, Lord, that you and your kingdom are better than anything that we could attain here on this earth, Lord, and that we would just follow and walk faithfully after you, Lord, that your kingdom would just reign in our lives and that you would be glorified. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Mm-hmm.